Good morning. I've just decided it's warm enough to take my jumper off. I know, toasty. For the past couple of years, some of you will know that I have been meeting with our dear friend, Mr. Dan Daly. Is Dan here? He was here earlier. Yes! Okay, Dan, I apologise, all right, for what I'm about to... on a fairly regular basis for this thing called Boxercise, okay, and for sort of general fitness training. In fact, about 6 months ago, my lovely wife Vicky started joining me for these sessions. And now often on a Thursday evening between the hours of 7 and 8 p.m., you will find Vicky and I putting on our boxing gloves and punching Dan's boxing pads on his hands with all our might in the basement of Chalk Farm Baptist Church. There's nothing more satisfying than a good thwack of a boxing glove on pad, especially when it's followed by perfect from Dan. Once you've had a few rounds of Boxercise and worked up a bit of a sweat, then it's on to the weights and the fitness training, and all to the sound of upbeat music to keep us motivated and focused. But without any shadow of a doubt, my favourite part of the session is when the music changes from the upbeat bebop or whatever it is. I don't quite know what it is. What is it? House. Oh, it's house music. Oh, okay, great. So anyway, when the music changes from the house music to the sound of Gregory Porter, then it's time to lie on our mats and begin the cool down stretches. I have to say, there have been times when we have been suffering through a particularly tough routine and we have pleaded with Dan, when will Gregory be here? And Dan will say, he's on his way, he's just outside, keep going, you're nearly there. And then, eventually, the sweet sound of Mr. Porter will fill the room and we will know that the time has come. I have to say, I'm slightly concerned that in a moment of distraction, I might find myself in a public place and the sound of Gregory Porter might come across the speakers and I could find myself lying down, ready to do the Dan Daly cool-down routine. Hasn't happened yet, but I'm trying to make sure that that doesn't happen. One of the features of Dan's fitness regime is homework. Now, this is something that we're meant to do a couple of times a week between sessions to help us to maintain our fitness levels. And every few months, Dan comes round to see us and he reviews the homework routine with us. And each time he reviews it, it gets a little harder, a little bit more intense, a little tougher. And of course, the last time Dan came to see us, the homework I was left with was the toughest I have had to deal with so far, introducing such delights as burpees and something Dan called the tornado press-up. Sadly, over the last few months, I have struggled to keep up with my homework routine. Sorry, Dan. Busy weekends, moving offices, so my journey to work is a little longer than it was in the past. Both have contributed to cause me to struggle to find the time to fit in my homework. I therefore thought it would be a great idea when we went on holiday at the beginning of September to take my homework exercise sheets with me on holiday so that I'd come back, you know, fitter and stronger and kind of ready to kickstart my new exercise routine once again. Unfortunately, somewhere on my holiday, I lost my homework. And I have to say, when I told Dan about this, it had the kind of the dog ate my homework kind of ring to it, a sort of pathetic excuse. Dan, of course, took it in his stride, and soon we'll be arranging a session at our home where he will once again review my homework routine and set me some more challenging exercises to carry out. The reality, of course, regarding this homework is that if I'm to benefit from it, I need to choose to do it. I need to get up a bit earlier, perhaps, on a Saturday morning, which means not going to bed quite so late, perhaps, on a Friday night. I need to make the effort. As they say, there is no gain without pain. So I need to choose the pain to make time for it, to make the gain. And this morning we're going to continue this walk with Simon Peter through his time as a disciple of Jesus, and we're going to consider the most difficult choice that anybody has ever made in the whole of human history that makes my little choice to do the homework that Dan sets me sort of pale into insignificance by comparison. This morning, we're looking at this most difficult choice that any human being has ever made. A few weeks ago, we were sharing the Last Supper with Jesus and his disciples when Jesus washed the feet of his followers. He took the place of the lowliest of servants before them and performed this very humblest of tasks. His act of service, an act of great humility, showed up their pride and their petty rivalries. At that somber meal, he also took the bread and broke it and shared it among them, saying, "This is my body, broken for you." He took the wine, he talked of this being his blood, shed for them, and he urged them to drink it. He told them that this blood would establish a new covenant, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Judas, one of the 12, had left the supper early. He had an appointment he was keen to keep with the chief priests that would earn him 30 pieces of silver. But now we join Jesus and the remaining disciples as they walk from the place where they have eaten supper together to a garden outside the city walls, a place called Gethsemane. And we find this in Mark chapter 14 and verses 27 to 31. Along this walk, Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. This was, of course, going to be a confusing night for Peter. I suspect that this indeed would prove to be the darkest night of Peter's life. He had already got it embarrassingly wrong around the supper table. As Jesus had gone to wash his feet, he had adamantly refused him. But Jesus had told him that if he didn't allow him to wash his feet, he could have no part in him. So Peter has to do an about turn and then invites Jesus not only to wash his feet, but his hands and his head as well. And now he finds himself arguing with Jesus again. Peter can't conceive of a situation where he would abandon Jesus. But then Jesus tells him that he will do much worse than that. He would not only abandon him, but he would deny three times that he even knew Jesus. Peter really isn't having any of that, though. There is no way that that's going to happen. He is determined to stand by Jesus, even if it costs him his life. I can imagine dear old Peter so confident in his own good intentions, determined to stand with Jesus, to protect him, to fight for him. But as the night wears on, Peter, this self-proclaimed defender and protector of Jesus, would be found napping on guard duty. Three times that night, having urged Peter, James, and John to stay close and watch and pray, Jesus would return to find them asleep. And then when the high priests turn up later that night with their temple guards and soldiers, Peter would indeed make a feeble attempt to fight for Jesus as he takes a clumsy swipe with his sword at one of the high priest's slaves and sort of clips off a bit of his ear. No, he doesn't take a swipe at a temple guard or a soldier, but the high priest's slave. But rather than being applauded by Jesus for this act of bravery, he rebukes him and quickly heals the damaged ear. Could he do nothing right that night? But worse is to come. As it becomes clear that Jesus does not mean to resist arrest, he would act exactly as Jesus had predicted and flee from the garden with the other 10 and leave Jesus to face his captors on his own. Finally, he would indeed fulfill Jesus' prediction and vehemently deny that he ever knew Jesus later on that dark, dark night. But of course, as they walk along from this room where they'd had this supper to the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter is blissfully unaware, adamant in his ignorance that he will indeed be with Jesus until the bitter end. And so we read on in Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42, as the evening unfolds. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, but not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And so as they approach the garden, Jesus leaves 8 of the 11 disciples and takes Peter, James, and John deeper into the garden to pray. These are the 3 followers who Jesus had chosen to be with him to witness the raising of Jairus' daughter. And then he'd invited them to encounter the glorified Jesus at the transfiguration on the mountain. And now they were about to find a very different Jesus in the darkness of the garden. As Jesus draws them away from the other disciples, they must have been shocked and dismayed at the change they saw in him. Mark describes Jesus as deeply distressed and troubled. The 2 Greek words used here describe a state of extreme distress and anguish. The first word means to throw into terror or amazement. The second means to be troubled, in great distress or anguish, depressed. And Jesus continues to shock his 3 closest friends by confessing to them in verse 34, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." There is a heaviness of heart in Jesus that they have never seen before. Luke describes Jesus in the garden in Luke 22, verse 44, as he prays into the night. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Gethsemane, the name of the garden this was all taking place in, means olive press, a place where olives would be crushed to produce olive oil. But on this night, it wasn't olives that were being crushed. It was Jesus, the Son of God, being crushed under the weight of anticipation of what he faced in the next few hours. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 5, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Peter must have wondered, what's come over Jesus? This was the Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, the one with all the answers. The one who walked through the throng when they threatened to throw him off a cliff. He just walked through them, walked out of the situation. The one who'd caused a commotion in the temple courts and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the traders. Jesus was the one they had built their lives upon, the one they trusted, the one they had seen glorified amazingly on the mountain. But here, he wasn't just afraid, he was overwhelmed with fear and crushed under oppression, so much so that it was in danger of killing him. What was causing Jesus such distress? Could it be that he was afraid of the pain and the shame of the cross? This was, after all, the most awful and cruel means of public execution that could be imagined. A Christian writer called Nabil Qureshi has described crucifixion as follows. Simply put, the cross was one of the most vicious, torturous and effective methods of execution that human depravity has ever devised. The torment of the cross was so extreme that but a word was invented to describe it, excruciating, which translates from the Latin to describe a pain from the cross. Jesus had every reason to fear death by crucifixion. Indeed, I suspect that there were three men quaking from fear in their prison cells that very night as they anticipated the agony they would suffer the following day. Maybe they were hoping and praying that somehow they might escape their fate. Indeed, for one of them, a man named Barabbas, his prayers, if he was praying, would be answered, as the following day he would be set free, so that the one now writhing on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane would take his place. But there is something more that I believe Jesus faced that night that was causing him such deep anguish. There was an even more dreadful burden that he faced during the next 12 hours or so. Jesus prayed, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me." There are several passages in the Old Testament that tell of God pouring out the cup of his wrath, the cup of his fierce, righteous anger on rebellious and evil nations. For example, Jeremiah prophesies in chapter 25 and verses 15 and 16, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them." This is the cup Jesus knows that he faces, that he knows that he must drink to the very dregs. Not just the wrath of God against a people or a nation, but the fierce, righteous anger of a holy, just, and perfect God against all the wrong, depravity, and wickedness of every single human being that has ever lived or ever will live. These are my wrongs and your wrongs, our wickedness, our selfishness, our pride, and self-righteousness. As Jesus drinks from this awful cup of God's wrath, he would experience something never known in the eternal Godhead before. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, each one fully God, and together one God, a God characterized by this amazing relationship between these three, characterized by love. As Jesus prayed, "Abba, Father," in the garden, it confirmed again the intimacy, the closeness of relationship between Father and Son. When Jesus was baptized, the Father had declared, "This is my beloved Son. I take delight in him." And the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, had come down upon Jesus. But when Jesus would come to drink this cup to its dregs, as he takes upon himself every wrong ever done and that ever will be done, the Father would have to turn away. And Jesus would know for the first and only time the darkness of separation and abandonment by the Father. Looking again at the passage in Isaiah we looked at earlier, continuing into verse 6, we read, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In the garden, Jesus faced not just the cross, but the cup too. The cup of the fierce, righteous anger of God for every wrong we have ever done. And as a consequence, he faced separation from the Father and abandonment by the Holy Spirit. The Godhead would be split asunder because of our wrongdoing. The incredible thing is that despite the crushing fear and the overwhelming sense of dread, Jesus finishes his desperate prayer to the Father by crying out, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Nelson Mandela is quoted as saying, "I learned that courage is not the absence of fear, but the triumph over it. The brave man is not he who does not feel afraid, but he who conquers that fear." What we witness in the garden is the most incredible act of courage anybody has ever shown. As Jesus says, yes to the Father. Yes to the cup. Yes to the cross. Yes to paying the price for all the wrongs of humanity. Yes to separation from the Godhead. How could Jesus say yes to all of this? We read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Death would not be able to hold Jesus. He descended into death, carrying with him all the evil of humankind, but he would rise victorious, as we read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. What was the reward that caused Jesus to say yes to the Father in that garden that night, to embrace what he feared so much in that moment? The reward was us. Luke tells us in Luke 22, verse 43, that while he was in the garden praying, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. We don't know how that angel strengthened him, but I wonder if he might have described to Jesus the glorious bride he would one day have the other side of the cup and the cross. As I've meditated on this passage in preparation for this talk, I have been amazed at the incredible courage Jesus showed in that garden. My sense of respect for him has grown as I've seen the depth of fear he overcame with the most incredible courage. This was extreme fear, enough to kill any human being, that was caused by the most awful horror and overcome by incredible courage, motivated by what Jesus clearly considered to be the most wonderful reward. Jesus overcame the horror of the cup and the cross because his love for us was greater than the trial, the suffering, the pain, the agony, the separation set before him. Jesus made a choice in the garden that night that reminds us of a choice made in a garden elsewhere in the Bible. In another garden at the beginning of humanity, a choice was made, an easy choice, that didn't appear to involve any immediate pain or suffering, that wasn't preceded by tears of anguish and agonized cries. It was a simple choice to deliberately and consciously go against the express instruction of the Lord God and eat a piece of fruit. The consequence of that choice was, of course, catastrophic for humankind, cutting us off from the God who created us and loved us so dearly. It was a bad, bad choice. But the choice Jesus made in the Garden of Gethsemane would be for the undoing of Adam's choice. It would repair the consequences of that bad, bad choice. As Jesus wrestled with his choice in those dark hours in the garden, the three followers who had been invited to be with him to pray were sleeping rather than praying. Three times they were found asleep by Jesus. As Jesus emerges from the garden for a third time and again finds them asleep, we read in Mark 14, verses 41 and 42, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And so he goes to embrace the cup and the cross. I find this story enormously encouraging on a number of levels. Firstly, I find the courage that Jesus displayed in the garden in the face of fear and oppression so great that it would have could have killed him. I find this courage enormously encouraging. My Jesus is so, so very brave. And I want to catch more of his courage, more of his bravery. In a sense, fear tried to crush Jesus in the garden. But instead, Jesus crushed fear. And in a very real sense, Jesus dealt with once and for all the biggest fears of humankind, the fear of death, the fear of judgment through his choice in the garden. Secondly, I'm challenged by the big choices I make. What influences those big choices? Those important milestones in my life. Hopefully these days I'm wise enough and old enough to lay every major decision before his throne. I remember years ago as a student going away for a weekend on a Christian conference and seeing so clearly, I can't remember what it sort of triggered this, but just sort of it sort of clicked for me that the very safest place that I could ever be was at the very center of God's will. And that meant sticking close to Jesus and not wandering off and doing my own thing. And thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, I am challenged by the little choices I make day by day that become for me a walk, a direction of travel, and even perhaps a way of life. Do these little daily decisions bear out what I sing about on a Sunday morning? Do they bear out what I read and study and find in this wonderful book of instruction God has given to us, the Bible? Do these decisions fulfill the most important commandments Jesus has given us, such as love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself, or seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? We began this morning with my tales of Dan Daly's homework routine. The truth is I don't have to do the homework Dan's given me. I don't have to spend every Thursday evening in the basement of the chalk farm boxercising and doing weights or a fitness regime. I could miss a few Thursdays. The thing is, even if I missed a few Thursdays and, you know, it sort of went on for a few months, when I looked in the mirror, you know, I could still probably see what looks like a few decent muscles, hopefully. I might convince myself that I'm still in quite good shape. But if I went back to Dan after maybe 6 months of spending Thursday evenings on the sofa watching TV and eating cake, and maybe Dan said to me with that lovely smile and that twinkle in his eye, "Okay, Bob, shall we carry on where we left off?" I could expect to be in for an evening of pain and suffering, longing for Gregory Porter within the first few minutes. And I would doubtless bear the consequences of aching muscles and sore limbs for a few days thereafter. The same is, of course, true in relation to my spiritual health and fitness. There is a saying, 7 prayerless days makes 1 week. And that is, of course, week as in W-E-A-K. And you could say that to enter a day prayerlessly is to enter it carelessly. When Dan comes to visit to review our homework, he also brings with him measuring devices to check our weight and the fat content of our body, always a rather humbling experience, and I think our blood pressure. And the numbers will speak for themselves. We can't cheat those little machines. They don't lie. I can't trick the scales by standing on one leg. It doesn't work. So what is the measure of my spiritual health and well-being? I guess in part we find that in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I might be able to fool myself for a little while that my spiritual life is in good order, but the true test is when trouble comes, when difficulties arise, when Gregory Porter is no longer playing in the background, but the soundtrack around me is loud and discordant. In the garden, Jesus urged Peter, James, and John to watch with him. Personally, I don't think Jesus was relying on them to pray with him or for him. The issues Jesus faced were way beyond their level of faith and understanding. Jesus knew his only appeal would be to the Father. But we read in Mark 14:38 that Jesus urges his followers, "Watch and pray so you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." The word translated here as temptation in the NIV could also be translated as testing or trial. Jesus urging them to watch and pray so they will be ready for the time of trial and testing, because Jesus knew what was coming. He knew the test not only for him, but for those also that followed him. I wonder how low Peter and the others sank over the next few hours and days, especially for dear Peter, for whom this would be a night of failure after failure after failure. I wonder how much they suffered between that Thursday night and Sunday morning. I wonder if some of them despaired for their own lives during those awful long hours when they thought they had lost forever the one they had built their lives upon and in whom they had hoped for so much. What depression must have filled their hearts. What despair. But I wonder if they had prayed rather than sleeping, if they might have survived those long hours with less despair and suffering and might have had a little more hope. The truth was that the disciples didn't know the end of the story as far as that long weekend was concerned. We know how it turned out. And I guess we might be tempted to shake our heads and say, you know, if only they'd done this or that. Or if only they'd really listened to Jesus and believed what he'd said, they might have suffered so much less. And maybe Peter might not have suffered the shame of denying Jesus three times. But then we don't know the end of our own stories. What sufferings we might have avoided had we obeyed more eagerly. What fruits we might have harvested had we been willing to suffer a little today in order to see God do something wonderful tomorrow. As we draw to a close this morning, I want to leave you with this thought. I don't know what choices Jesus is laying before you in your life right now. Whether there are big choices you are making, milestone decisions, or whether for you it is about the little day-by-day decisions that are becoming or have become your direction of travel. Whichever it is, we can encourage one another with this wonderful truth that when we say yes to Jesus, the reward is always much greater than the cost. We may not see the reward tomorrow. We may not see it next week or even next year. The reward might be something much more precious and wonderful in eternity and for eternity, or the reward might indeed simply to make the heart of our God glad. Your small decisions might be a response to a call to prayer or a call to give, either financially or with your time or your talents. It might be a call to let something go or a call to embrace something or someone, maybe a call to forgive. If the small decision is about establishing new habits, whatever it is, choose wisely. Choose what leads you into peace and nearer to Jesus. Choose life. The trouble is that in this life, the gravitational pull of our fallibility, our weaknesses, and our wrongness will tend to pull us away from God. If we go with the flow, it will not draw us deeper into a walk with Jesus. Instead, we will find ourselves floating further and further away from him. So we really need to make these little choices until they become good habits and we are really building our lives on the rock that is Jesus. Jesus made the biggest, bravest, boldest choice in the Garden of Gethsemane. With the help of the Holy Spirit and with the encouragement from one another, let us be bold, brave, and obedient and choose well each and every day. Let's pray. One of the things that struck me as I was worshipping this morning was that Jesus chose separation from God for the hours of the cup and the cross that we might become inseparable from him. As Paul writes in Romans 8:35, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Lord Jesus, I so thank you for this promise. I thank you that what you won for us on the cross, what you, in a sense, determined in your heart in that garden, Lord Jesus, Lord, has enabled us to make choices, has given us freedom, Lord Jesus, has enabled us, given us the possibility of living a life different to the way we would have been living otherwise, Lord. Lord, whatever choices are in this room this morning, I want to invite you in, Lord. I want to invite you into our choices, Lord Jesus, whether they are big choices, Lord, life-changing choices, Lord Jesus, direction-changing choices, or whether they're just choices that need to be made day after day after day. Jesus, would you come? Lord, we thank you for the amazing courage that you showed in that garden. Lord, we thank you that you crushed fear, that you did not allow fear to crush you. Jesus, I'm so proud of you. So grateful to you, Lord. Jesus. Would you come? Jesus, the fear crusher, would you come? Would you come and crush our fears? Dear Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.
I feel God's power is here to help us. I just felt myself that God's put his finger on some areas just in everyday life where I'm really struggling to see those fruits of the Holy Spirit really playing out amongst my family, amongst my friends, my workplace. And he just reminded me this morning, my power is here to change the things that you've been struggling with. And still we may have to make effort, but his Holy Spirit can help us and can change the way we are so that we don't have to be the same. So Holy Spirit, we invite you. Thank you, you don't want us to stay the same.
If it'd be good to if you're struggling with a choice, maybe struggling either with a big choice or struggling with some of those daily choices, I want to invite you just to stand this morning, just to acknowledge your struggle, and so we can just pray together and invite Jesus into that struggle. He was the courageous chooser. He's here to help us this morning. And if you're fearful, if this the choice you're presented with is causing you to be fearful, then especially I would urge you to stand and embrace the one who crushed fear. Holy Spirit, I thank you so much. Thank you that the Peter we see later in the Bible, the Peter of Acts, was a different man to the Peter we see in the garden. Lord Jesus, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be different people too. Holy Spirit, I ask you to come. For every single person standing here this morning, would you meet them in their choice? Would you meet them and help them? Where there is confusion, Holy Spirit, would you bring clarity? Lord Jesus, where there is fear, would you bring courage? Would you bring hope? Would you bring faith? Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. Sweet Spirit of God, please come. Thank you that you are the one who is for us. You are for us, oh God. Thank you.
Bob and I were talking about this talk yesterday. One thing that really struck me was the grace of Jesus, the grace of God. Because Peter was a complete state. He was such a character. Just kept making so many mistakes. As Bob said, mistake after mistake. And I remember the passage about him when he was in prison, worshipping God. And I just thought, what an amazing thing that this man was somebody who later on would be in prison for his faith and could stand and worship God in a prison. And I just want to be like that. I want to be more like that, to have that faith and to know God's grace in every situation. So I just want to pray for us. Lord, would you remind us of your beautiful words where you say, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness.
Let's all stand now, shall we? Let's all worship this Jesus. Let's worship the one who crushed fear. Let's worship the one who helps us day by day in the small things and the big things. The one who made the biggest, bravest choice of all. Let's worship Jesus.
As we start this morning, what can you do, Vernon? I'm going to ask Philippa. Sherry, where have you been in my life? Welcome back.
Florida.
Fantastic. Philippa, would you like to just come? Philippa's just going to read to us a passage that she was reading out to us in the prayer meeting. It's about Jesus. It's an Old Testament passage in the prophet Isaiah that Jesus announces at the beginning of his ministry. And it's as true today as it was the day that it was spoken and the day that it was written. So let's just stand, shall we? And just meditate on these words as Philippa reads them out to us. And then we're just going to pray.
Okay, it was actually a verse that I think Alan brought to our home group meeting on Thursday, and I've just been thinking about it and pondering on it, actually. It's from Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And then in the prayer meeting, I just sort of felt, actually, just, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon us. And he's called us to go and to be as anointed people as we reach out, to know that we are anointed, to proclaim the good news and to bind up and to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives. I just felt there's something really powerful if we stand and know that God has anointed us and has called us.
Yes, Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning that you have promised to be present where your children gather in your name. And we ask you, Lord, that you would come amongst us today and that you would visit each one of our hearts. Amen.
Amen.
Would you like to just sit down for a moment? We're just going to take a moment to identify with people all across the country who will be remembering those that died in the number of wars that there have been. We're going to carry on singing this song afterwards because we've been singing about a death in the justest cause of all. In fact, the death of Jesus was never a just cause, was it? Because he was dying for the sins of all of us and not for his own. He took them on himself. And that was the greatest and most glorious death of all. But all over the country, there are going to be groups of people who are going to be remembering in a moment, in a minute's silence, just those who have died. There are wars that are just. There are wars that are unjust. There are people here this morning for whom Britain may not be the country whose dead they're remembering. One thing is true of all wars is that there are casualties, and we're remembering those that have died, and we're going to pray after this minute's silence that God will help us and lead us as a nation, and then we're going to carry on worshipping that wonderful name who died his wonderful death. So let's just stand, shall we? We're just going to spend a few moments just remembering. The Bible has a lot to say about remembering. I have no relatives alive that, at least my immediate family, who would remember the Second World War. But I have relatives beyond that. And actually beyond that, we all have people that we know who have been touched by death in the cause of fighting for a just cause. Last week, Joe and I went to Deal, and we were looking across the channel, and we could see from the Kent coast, we could see France. And it was such a short distance, and God's mercy has spared us as a nation from many terrible things that could have been worse than the terrible things that did happen. And we can remember that God is a merciful God, and that he has saved us from many things through prayer. And we have that this morning. So let's just be quiet for just 1 minute, and then we'll just pray. Lord, we just want to identify this morning with all those. There are many, many thousands, actually, of war widows and people who are recovering from war. And we remember them this morning. We remember you, Lord, as a mighty and a merciful and a sovereign God who deals in the affairs of men and women upon this earth and of nations, that you are the King of the nations. Father, we pray this morning for your mercy upon us as a nation. We ask that your spirit would move upon this land. We pray that you would steer our government in a way of righteousness. We pray for your spirit to move upon the hearts of men and women and children across this land in a fresh and a new way to bring about your purposes in this land. We pray that you would grant us a spirit of prayer, and that you would help us, Lord, to pray to you that your kingdom would come and your will would be done upon this earth. Amen. So, Phil, could we have the words of the song we were just singing, that beautiful name, up on the screen? What a beautiful name. Nothing compares to this name. And what makes his name so beautiful is that he was crushed for our iniquities. He died for our sins, and he rose again. The Bible says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. We remember you this morning, Lord. Draw us to yourself. Pour out your spirit upon us.
Christmas. It's not long. I know some of us get very excited actually around this time of year, got to be honest. I feel a bit smug because I finished my Christmas shopping. Yes. of course, very excited. Christmas isn't long away. Now, one of the things about Christmas that we do as a church is we have a special carol service. And this year it's on the 17th of December, so it's about a month away. amazing to believe. We're going to be here in the hall. We won't have, on the 17th of December, we won't have a morning meeting. Instead, we've got this carol service, which is in the afternoon at 4 o'clock in here. It's a great, great opportunity to invite friends along, because it'd be an hour, it'd be real fun, it'd be really accessible for anyone, even if they haven't got a Christian faith. It's a great opportunity to come and enjoy together this special time. And as part of that carol service, we've got a special choir. And that special choir is made up of you and me. And so what I'm asking today, if you'd like to sing in that choir, you've got those two qualifications. And it's an either or. You've either got to can be able to sing, or you've just got to smile. So those are the two qualifications to be part of the choir. So Barb will be handing out parts today, the music today and the words today, and the YouTube clip to see what we're going to be singing. It's a special choir item. Everyone's welcome. You don't have to be a special singer, but it's just fun to sing together as we celebrate. So that's going to be in about a month's time on the 17th of December. Also, and separately, Liz, just come and tell us about... Liz is a musician. Give Liz a big round of applause. She's a... Now, Liz wants people that really can sing for something else. Okay, this is for this is quite serious music, okay? This is not the kind of fun frivolity. This is serious. Liz, tell us how serious this is. Where's the level we're looking at?
Oh, my goodness. Really, really top singers here. Really top, really experienced. so actually, it's true. I am looking forward to make a new life sort of ensemble. Something small, so probably two people per part. So, and it's actually parts to soprano, alto, tenor, bass, people really singing their parts. So basically, I do have a small list of requirements. And I'm kind of thinking if I can find about two people per part, it would be ideal. One person per part, we can totally deal with that too. So only four people, I could actually come up with some good singing with that. But if I can find eight, it would be amazing. If I can find six, something like that. So basically, yeah, the choir that Paul said is obviously for everyone, but the one I'm looking for has a few requirements, and I'll just go through those now. So I'm basically experienced with singing in a choir before, so whether this might be a church choir or a community choir, that is preferable, because then you obviously know how to sort of deal with choir singing. Ability to read music is ideal. It's not totally required. I have sung with singers that haven't read music very well before, but they can sort of listen and pick it up. But that is really ideal. And that's also because, for example, if there's only one person per part, you need to have the ability to sing confidently in your part on your own or with only one other person. So it's quite important, actually, that that maybe you can read the music, because then, you just know how to sing on your own. And then able to take part in one practice per time. So I'm kind of thinking, if I can actually get this organized, let's see if we actually can get it organized, but if we can, then I would like to maybe sing maybe a few times a year, I don't know, four times a year, I don't know, five. We'll kind of talk to Paul about when there are special events or guests in town, things like that. And then we'd really only require about one practice per time, and that can probably most likely be held at my place. I have a keyboard, and I can sort of play through notes and relatively kind of play a little bit. I'm not perfect. So if there is a piano player who also sings, that would be even better. You'd be like perfect for this thing. And then also ability to practice on your own, because if we only have one practice, usually we need to practice on our own outside of that. Now, people typically that I've sung with before can practice with a YouTube video or with their own keyboard or with their own... I think Sally here mentioned she can practice with her own recorder, for example. So, it can kind of just be where you can hear the notes and you know what to sing, basically. So it's quite... It is sounding more experienced than... No. Sorry, it's volunteer. But if you are interested, if you could let me know maybe any time after the service or any other service, if you could let me know, I can email you then also later to follow up if you have more questions. But my name's Liz, for people that don't know me. And yeah, if you could just come to me straight after the service, if you're interested. It's not really that serious. It's more for fun, but it is a little bit more sort of, you know, a little bit of work, let's put it that way, just a little bit, but in a fun way. And the pieces would probably be, we could sing some classical, we could sing some modern, but they would definitely be choir arrangements. So yeah, so just let me know if you're interested. That'd be great.
Thank you very much.
Thanks.
Thank you, Liz. Fantastic. Now next Sunday is a special Sunday. It's going to be an all-age, children are going to take part, young people are going to take part, and we're having lunch together afterwards, so please bring some food to share, either being a main course. What can you cook really good? Maybe you've got a fantastic chilli up your sleeve, maybe your curry is absolutely awesome, or dessert, bring a dessert. So bring either a main course or a dessert that we can share together and enjoy food together after the service next week. Jo, just a little bit more about that.
Just to quickly say, yes, next week is going to be a special, special week. The children from Flame, some from the teenagers from Ablaze and Tribe are going to be helping sort of lead some of this. And we've done 9 fantastic weeks on Moses in Flame. Okay, the children are probably thrilled that we're finally reaching the end of his life this morning. But it's been an amazing time out in Flame. And some of that little tiny bit of that fire that burnt in Moses' heart is burning in the hearts of some of the children and some of the teenagers. And that, yes, Regina said amen, it is. And we saw some of that at Carity Wood, and they're going to be sharing some of this next week. So come ready to meet with Jesus in your heart. It's going to be a special, special week. It'll be shorter than normal, but the children will be involved and the young people are leading much of it. So special week next week.
Jo, thanks very much. Okay, the teenagers, the children, the preschool, now's the time to make a move. If you brought children for the first time, just take them over to the information point and we'll show you where they're going to go. We've got a 1-minute comfort break while the children make a move.